Well, good morning and welcome to everyone. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 today. Jesus on judging. Well, as we continue on in our study of Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount, we entered into chapter 7 today, which is the final third of the highlights of Jesus' great sermon. And I say the final third because, as you know, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we've completed Matthew chapter 5, we completed Matthew chapter 6, and now today we'll be moving into Matthew chapter 7. I say highlights because it's suspected that Jesus' sermon was much, much longer than what we have before us in our Bible. Some have even conjectured that Jesus' sermon that day may have been as long as 3 hours. In our church in Illinois that we were at for almost 20 years, we had grown to the point where we had to go to two services, which meant that if I were preaching, I would preach twice on a Sunday morning. And I never quite felt comfortable preaching the same sermon twice. Some weeks I felt like I would just practice on the first service crowd and then have great liberty in the second service. And then some weeks I'd feel like I needed to apologize to the second service crowd because I'd expended all of my energy in the first service and the sermon in the second service was okay, but not great. But preaching two 45-minute sermons equals an hour and a half. I would be exhausted, emotionally spent after preaching for 90 minutes. I cannot even imagine preaching for 3 straight hours. But even if I did need to preach for 3 hours, at least I would have notes to refer to when I preach. I pretty much know where I want to begin and where I want to end in each sermon that I preach. But as Jesus sits in front of this crowd of people on top of that mountain, he had no notes because he didn't need any notes. He didn't have to study for 20 hours to be prepared to deliver his message. He didn't have to worry about misspeaking, which preachers often do. Lest we forget, and I want to set this picture for us this morning, lest we forget, Jesus is the sinless Son of God, God incarnate. He's probably somewhere around 30 years of age here, which means that he just has a couple of years before he goes to the cross of Calvary and dies in the place of sinners. Everything that comes out of Jesus' mouth is truth, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. The content of his message is piercing because it's coming directly out of the mouth of God himself. It's being soaked up by his disciples, and it is repulsive to his revilers. While all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, let me just remind us today that what we have been studying for the past 6 months or so are the very words of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And while his words are no more inspired than the rest of the Bible, all scripture is inspired by God, there's something especially penetrating about Jesus' words. Why? Because we have taken on the name of Christ as Christians. Literally, little Christ, followers of Christ's. And so we want to know what Jesus taught. He is our Savior. He is the one that's rescued us from the due penalty of our sins. We want to know how to live our lives, and we want to hear from him. And so right here before us, it's as if Jesus is speaking to all of the important issues that we face each and every day as Christians. And so after all that he has already shared in his sermon leading up to this point, he now wants to instruct his audience about judging. Well, let's fast forward 2,000 years to our day. And the words that Jesus uses here in verses 1 through 6 are some of the most misunderstood, misinterpreted, and misapplied words in all of the Bible. I don't need to tell you this, but I'll tell you anyway. The passages that we will be considering today and next week are favorites of non-Christians who want to try and use the Bible to their benefit. First, in a negative sense, here in verses 1 through 6, don't judge me. How many times have we heard that in recent years? You do not have the ability to judge me. And here we go. Here's a passage of Scripture that backs up what we say. Do not judge, verse 1 says. And so, in a negative sense, non-Christians who want to try to use their Bible to their benefit use verses 1 through 6, and they say, you can't judge me. And then, next week, we're going to see that they also use the Bible in a positive sense in verses 7 through 12, wrongly. But there we have the golden rule. And so the mantra now is be permissive, right? The golden rule, treat people the way you want to be treated. And so you can't come against me. You can't judge me. You can't say anything about what I do or what I say because you are to treat me as you would like for others to treat you. So this is an interesting section of Scripture, verses 1 through 12, that we'll look at this week and next. But let's concentrate on verses 1 through 6 today. So follow along in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Famous passage, you all know it. Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Well, here in this short passage, we have three imperatives, three commands given to Jesus' audience and to us today. We're going to look at each command carefully to see exactly what Jesus is saying here. But let me say this about commands in the Bible. This can be confusing at times. As a student of the Bible, we have to be careful to understand the context and the intended recipients of each command. There are hundreds and hundreds of commands, imperatives, in the Scriptures. But before we can say this applies to us, we have to be careful. We need to understand the context. We need to understand who the command is directed toward. For instance, there are many commands in the Bible that were given to the nation of Israel that don't apply to us as the church. There are some commands in the Bible that were given to specific people for a specific purpose that also wouldn't apply to us today. Let me just give you an example. Let's just say that we're in Sunday school and we're going to watch a video. And we've done that over recent weeks. And so my daughter Allison is sitting over there, and I'm the one that's going to show the video. And so I say to Allison, Allison, turn off the lights. And so she goes over and she turns off the lights. Well, just because I said to Allison to turn off the lights doesn't mean that every time we come into the auditorium each and every week that we are to all turn off the lights. You understand the point? It matters who the command is given to and the context surrounding that command. And so you might be asking then, which commands apply to us? Because the Bible was written over 2,000 years ago. And so does any of it apply to us? It was all given to a different audience. And so does any of it even apply to us today? Well, let me give you the short answer to the question. There's much more to it. But the epistles, the New Testament letters that were written by the Apostle Paul and others to churches or to those who are in local New Testament churches, would all directly apply to us as New Testament church age Christians. In fact, that was the purpose of the epistles, to give instructions to New Testament age Christians on how to live and how we are to do church. But the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you've heard me mention this before, I just keep repeating it, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. The prefix S-Y-N means same or similar. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all similar in nature. Many of the same stories written by a different author, a different account. For instance, if me and Don and Jeff were to all go to a Phillies game, and we're all to write about this this trip that we took to go to the Phillies game. I might write about all the awful traffic that we encountered as we went into Philadelphia. Don might write about this guy that he met while he was there, some old friend of his that he met. Jeff might write about the home run that won the game. I might write about that too, but it may not be exactly what I'm emphasizing in my account. But they're all similar accounts. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all similar. They're synoptic gospels. And then you have the Gospel of John, which sort of stands alone, covers a number of other things, but these are the gospels. They're mainly, primarily, historical narratives. They're stories about what happened. Different accounts, different authors, historical narratives. The book of Acts is the same way. They're accounts of what happened in the past. But, as we will see, and as we have seen, as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, there are a number of commands in the Gospels. Some are specific to individuals. Some are broad commands to Jesus' disciples. And so the broad command to Jesus' disciples would translate to us today as Jesus' disciples. We are the disciples of Christ as these folks were the disciples of Christ. And so whether there were disciples that didn't make it to the sermon that day, they were sick, they had a cold, chicken pox, whatever they had, and they had to stay back in their house and they didn't make it out to the sermon, that doesn't mean that those commands that were given to the disciples that were there wouldn't be applicable to the ones who didn't make it. You understand the difference. So now, here we have this sermon that is at least partially written to the disciples of Christ. And so I hope that that gives you a little bit help as we get started today, because what we're going to look at today applies directly to us, because Jesus is talking in a broad sense to his disciples. And so there's three, like, commands here. There's three imperatives that we want to look at. And so imperative number one, if you're taking notes, we find it here in verse 7, and it is, do not judge so that you will not be judged. This is what we call a conditional imperative. It's a command, but it's based upon something else. Do not judge, or this is going to happen. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Now, we all understand the concept of judging, right? It's making a determination. It's drawing a conclusion about something or someone. And so at first blush, we look at this, and we might think this is a blanket statement that we are never to do that. We're never to make a judgment about anyone. We're never to draw any conclusions about anything or anyone, because we are not to judge. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. But I think all of us know that's not what Jesus is referring to here. If you look at verse 16 in your text, just a few paragraphs later in his sermon, he tells us directly as his disciples to make a judgment in determining a false prophet. He says, you will know them by their fruits. In other words, because they are not believers in Jesus Christ, they do not possess the Holy Spirit of God, they don't produce what a Christian produces. You will know them by their fruits. And so this is a great example of where context very much matters, because if we just take those 10 words, do not judge so that you will not be judged, we just take those 10 words apart from the rest of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and separate them from the rest of the Bible, it may seem that we have a very clear statement from Jesus himself that no one has the right to tell us that we are wrong about anything. You can't judge me. But the people who use this as their argument don't know the Bible. That's certainly not at the heart of Jesus' command here. In fact, just a few verses later, in verse 6, he says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine. So how are we to discern who are the dogs and the pigs and the false prophets unless we have the ability to make a judgment call on what they teach and what they do? Jesus specifically calls for us to do that based upon his word. God has made certain judgments about certain things. And as his people, we're to make the same judgments that God has made. Not because they come from us or they're inherent within us, but because they come from him. Here's the problem. The problem comes in when we make judgments about things that he has not made judgments about. And at that point, we're out of line because our moral authority rests in the Word of God. We have no moral authority outside of the Word of God. In fact, and you might want to write this down because all of us have heard this, don't judge me. You can't judge me. Judge not. It's interesting, in John chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You may want to write that down. John 7, 24. There's a direct command by Jesus to judge with righteous judgment. Don't judge according to appearance. That would be wrong judgment. But judge with righteous judgment. That would be right judgment. So there's a righteous judgment. There's an unrighteous judgment. We rightly judge others when we agree with God about their sin. But we can also wrongly judge others, and this is what Jesus is referring to here in his Sermon on the Mount. It is unrighteous judgment that we are to avoid. So let me give you a quick survey of five ways that we can unrighteously judge. You might want to write these on the margin of your notes today. Five ways that we can unrighteously judge. First, passing judgment based upon appearance alone would be wrong. Maybe we can call this superficial judgment. Superficial judgment. When we look at someone and we make a judgment about them and their character based upon their external appearance, that would be unrighteous judgment. Proverbs 18 and verse 13 says, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Second, passing judgment when we're doing the same things would be wrong. We could call that hypocritical judgment. I knew this guy, and this is no lie, I knew this guy who would judge large, overweight people, and he would call them lazy. The ironic thing about that is this guy was probably 50 pounds overweight himself. Passing judgment when we're doing the same things would be wrong. It's hypocritical. Romans 2:1, therefore you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for that in which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Hypocritical judgment. Unrighteous judgment. Third, passing judgment in an unloving manner would be wrong. We would call this harsh judgment. And this is partly what we'll see here when we look at verse 2 of our passage. Jesus says, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by the standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Fourth, passing judgment in a proud manner would be wrong, since we are called to love and humility. We could call this self-righteous judgment or holier-than-thou judgment. I know there have been times in my life, not recently, but back in my past, where I would take a stand on certain things. I take a stand now, too, but there were particular instances back in the day where I had to take a stand on certain things, and I was accused of holier-than-thou judgment. But I didn't stand on my own judgment in those cases. I stood on the judgment of Jesus, on the judgment of the Scriptures. And so that's not self-righteous judgment. That is looking at a situation and seeing it the way that God sees it and letting people know about that. And we do not need to be ashamed about speaking the truth. We speak the truth in love and in humility, but we must speak the truth. One of the good things that I see going on right now in our country is that the people who have been asleep are starting to be awakened, whatever. People who just pretty much didn't say anything about anything are now starting to speak up. And we need to stand for the truth of God's word whatever the cost. James 4:6 says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so we are to speak to people with great love and humility, but we are to have a righteous judgment about us. Fifth, passing judgment with uncertain facts would be wrong. We could call this deceitful judgment. Proverbs 19 and verse 5 says, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. Titus 3:2, we are to malign no one. And so these are all examples of unrighteous judgment. And this is what Jesus is talking about here in this passage. Do not judge. Do not judge unrighteously so that you will not be judged. And of course, all of these examples of unrighteous judgment speak out about sin. They agree with God about sin. They are all righteous judgments, as we get to those in a moment. But how we do this is vital. And if we just do a survey of the New Testament, we find that we're called to be discerning. Colossians 1:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. We're called to gently confront others on their sin. Galatians 6:1. We're called to practice church discipline. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. And we're called to speak the truth in love. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. So when Jesus says, do not judge so that you will not be judged, it's also a reminder for us that we're not the ultimate judge of anything or anyone. God is the ultimate judge of all things. The Apostle Paul understood this when he said in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, I am conscious of nothing apart from myself, against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. You may think that you are good. You may think that there's nothing right now in your life that needs correction. Chances are you would be wrong, because we don't often see our own sin. Even Paul says, you know, I don't see it. I don't see my own sin. I know it's probably there. The one who examines me is the Lord. I think that's a good lesson for us, a lesson in humility, that we are not all that. We don't have our act together. We are sinners saved by grace. That should be the tagline after our names. Dave Cunningham, a sinner saved by grace. Nothing special, nothing great about me, just a sinner saved by the grace of God. Most people are quick to unrighteously judge others because they think that they are something. They think that they are all that. Jesus says in verse 2 that you will be judged for unrighteously judging others. If that is the standard that you employ, that is the standard by which you will be judged. Sobering words here by Jesus. This leads us to the second imperative found in verse 5, and it is take the log out of your own eye before you help to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I love this imagery. I love this imagery. This is so clever by Jesus, isn't it? Take the log. Take the log out of your own eye before you remove the speck from your brother's eye. But first, Jesus asks a couple of very probing questions. We see these in verses 3 and 4. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice that the log is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? Have you ever gotten something in your eye? I think all of us probably have had this happen. I love to mow the grass. Love to mow the grass. My favorite thing to do. If the pasturing thing doesn't work out, I'll probably go mow grass somewhere. Just give me a huge field. I don't care how many acres. Just let me mow grass. I love to mow grass. But I often get things in my eye when I'm mowing grass. And so something will pop into my eye, and I can't barely open it, and I'm trying to get it out as I continue to mow, and I'm going all over the yard trying to get this thing out of my eye. But you know what that's like, right? Your eye starts watering, turns red, your nose starts running. You wonder if this thing's ever going to come out. Sometimes I have to turn the mower off, run in the house. Can't close my eye totally. Hurts to leave it open. When this happens, what do? Well, we go to the mirror, right? We look in our eye, but we don't see anything. And so as a last-ditch effort, we find someone to come and help us. My go-to is usually Kathy. The problem is she's short. She can't see in my eye. So she has to stand up on a thing to get so she can see into my eye. So we use our fingers, right? She comes in to look at my eye, and then I use my fingers to open my eye as wide as I can get it, and she looks in. And hopefully she sees something, and then she helps me to get it out. And usually it's just a little splinter or a speck of something. But you know how it feels when you get that thing out of there. It feels really, really good. Well, the imagery that Jesus is using here is called hyperbole. Hyperbole is an exaggeration to make a point. And this is a great one of my favorite illustrations in the Bible. Jesus says there are so many people who are going around pointing out a little speck in their brother's eye, and they have a huge log in their own eye. But the crazy thing is, they don't see the log. When they hold their eye open and they look in the mirror by themselves, they don't see anything. But then when somebody else looks in their eyes, they see this giant telephone pole that's sticking out of this person's eye. We have a tendency to inflate the faults of others while at the same time underestimating our own. And isn't it interesting how we can locate the speck in someone else's eye, but we often can't see the telephone pole in our own eye? What tremendous imagery that Jesus gives us here. And that's the precursor, those two probing questions, to get to verse 5. You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so there's the command. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This is a needed reminder that we can be very hypocritical when it comes to judging others. We can point out the smallest thing in the life of someone else, and we could have a much larger issue going on in our own life. I grew up in a rougher area of Springfield, Illinois. The North End, it was a working class area, but it also covered the most poorest areas of inner city Springfield. And so we had a multi-ethnic school. And I love that. I love that. I had friends that were different than me. And I was their friend, they were my friend. But we had this thing, and you may have to look this up in your urban dictionary, but there was this thing back when I was growing up called joning. You may or may not have heard of this. Joning was basically making fun of someone else. Okay? This became an art form for me and others because that was the culture in our school, joning. And so we would get into it verbally with one another, and sometimes this would get so horrible because we would bring out characteristics of another person and just stay on that and stay on that and stay on that and criticize them. Not good. But this is the culture that I grew up in, so I'm really good at it. I can be really good at that. I can easily find fault in you, okay? I can easily do that because I was trained my whole life to do that. But it's not what God would want. And so I hope that I have put joning way back in the back of the history of my life. We are not, as God's people, to have a critical spirit. We're not to be looking to try to point out your deficiencies or you point out my deficiencies. It's too easy. Even if you're not trained in joning, it's easy to do this. We can look at another person, we can look at their faults, we can watch their life, we can easily point these things out. But how often do we really need to do that? How often do we really need to do that? Sometimes we do need to do that. If a brother is in sin and they don't see their own sin, they don't see the log in their own eye, we can help to carry the log. But see, the problem is Jesus has turned this. He's turning it at us, not at them. He's saying, look, you want to pick the little speck out of the eye of another when you're the one that has the big log in your eye. We need to ask the Lord constantly to help us not to always see the deficiencies or what we view as the deficiencies of others, but to see our own sin. This goes back to what I said before. If we have the perspective that we are but sinners saved by the grace of God, it's really hard for us to seem superior over other people. There's no room for that kind of attitude in the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus has already sort of covered this in the beginning of his sermon, but you remember that Jesus begins his sermon with the Beatitudes. These are the characteristics of one who is righteous. Let's be reminded of the heart that we're to have as Christians. We're not to have a critical spirit and a self-aggrandizing way about us. Instead, we're to exhibit a heart of love and humility. Just flip back a page or two. Back to Matthew chapter 5. Do you remember the Beatitudes? Remember the beautiful attitudes that we went through? These eight characteristics of those who are the followers of Jesus Christ. Have we forgotten these things? Because we need to remember these things as we consider this whole thing about unrighteously judging, because we're susceptible to that. Let's look at this. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, not the troublemakers, but the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You remember in verse 20 of chapter 5, the whole point of Jesus' sermon. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because you're not a true follower of Christ. If these characteristics are not evident in your life, then you're not a true follower of Christ. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness must be different. It's an alien righteousness that is born from Christ himself who died on the cross of Calvary. It's an alien righteousness foreign to us. We're sinners saved by grace, but we inherit this amazing righteousness from our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is how we're to be. This is to be the tenor of the life of the Christian. You know, the only way to have great unity in the church is if everyone works hard at these things. Everyone knows these things. They work hard at these things. They work hard at being selfless. Because it's a reminder for all of us that the church is not about us. It's about the Lord. And then this brings us then, as we go back to chapter 7, this brings us to the third imperative, and it's found in verse 6. If you look at verse 6, this is the end of our section here. He says, it's another imperative, it's another command. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. And so sort of as a punctuation mark, Jesus uses a couple of illustrations to debunk this idea that we're never to make a judgment about anything. Again, with all of the spiritual characteristics in play in our lives that Jesus mentions in the Beatitudes that we just read, and with an introspective heart, we are to be discerning and to make careful judgments on the basis of righteousness. Because there are dogs, there are pigs, spiritually speaking, false prophets. And so we must make a judgment as to who are the dogs, who are the pigs. But again, our judgment's not based on our own observations alone. It's ultimately based upon what God says in his word. And I don't recommend that we go around calling people dogs or pigs. That's not what Jesus is calling for here. But let's just take these one at a time. What's the imagery? Why is he using these words? Well, first the dogs. Back in biblical times, there weren't many domesticated dogs. People didn't have dogs, unless you were very rich, didn't have dogs as pets because they would require a lot of food to eat, and there wasn't a lot of food to eat back in Jesus' day. So the dogs back in Jesus' day were mainly scavengers. They were mongrels, mostly wild animals, often diseased, not highly thought of in the community, pests. Because of that, it would not be their practice to throw a dirty, wild, ravenous dog a piece of holy meat, meaning a piece of meat that was left over from a sacrifice in the temple. The meat that was left on the altar that had been offered up to the Lord was holy. There were some remnants that were left over on the altar. But no one was allowed to eat the leftover meat if it touched the altar. And so if the people couldn't eat it, it would be unconscionable for that holy meat to be given to the dogs. And so that's the imagery here. And then there were the pigs, verse 6. Pigs were considered unclean by the Jews. They were a lot like the dogs. They foraged for food by going through the garbage dumps on the edge of the city. If you encountered an angry, hungry pig, they would most likely tear you to pieces, Jesus says. It's ridiculous to think, and here's his point, that someone would throw valuable pearls to a wild pig. All they want to do is forage. All they want to do is eat the garbage. It's ridiculous to think that anyone would throw valuable pearls to a wild pig. And so what is Jesus saying here? As he refers to the dogs and the pigs. Well, he's saying, be careful who you associate with, who you involve with the holy things of God. This could include the profane, the false teachers, the wicked. These people are like the dogs and pigs of Jesus' day. They're not interested in the things of God. They ridicule the righteous. They impugn that which is holy. And so rather than continuing to interact and share with those who adamantly hate and oppose the gospel, move on to more fertile ground. This is exactly what Paul did in Acts 18 and verse 6. He said, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, for now I shall go to the Gentiles." Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10:14 to shake the dust off of their sandals when they encounter those who continually reject the gospel and their teaching and move on. As we've been reminded of several times throughout Jesus' sermon, one day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, some people overteach as it relates to the judgment seat of Christ. So you have that. And then some people underteach as it relates to the judgment seat of Christ. And so what's the sweet spot? What is the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ? We know that unbelievers will stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. Everyone will ultimately bow their knee to Jesus Christ one day. He is Lord. Everyone will bow their knee to the Lord. Some will do it at the judgment seat of Christ. Some will do it at the great white throne judgment. But we will all bow our knee to Christ. So what is the judgment seat of Christ? Well, the Bible is clear that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian here today, and I would assume and hope that most of us here today are Christians. We've trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. We've recognized who Jesus is, the sinless Son of God. We recognize the holiness of God and what is required of us. And we are sinners. We have violated the holy law of God. And so we are at enmity with God. We're at odds with God. We deserve eternal damnation. But God, in his great love and grace and mercy, has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to take our sin upon himself. And by us believing in Jesus, in trusting in Christ, and that sacrifice that he would forgive us of our sins and he would take our sins upon him if we just believe in him and trust in him. There are a whole lot of people in this world today that think that the message that I just shared concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ is absolute foolishness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 speaks about those who oppose the gospel. They think it is foolishness. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the very power of God. So those of us who have trusted in Christ will stand before him, not in condemnation. We've been forgiven of our sin. We've been given a pardon. You hear about the president of the United States having the power to pardon people, to wipe clean the slate as if nothing ever happened. And that's what Jesus, the Lord, has done for us. And so we will stand before Christ not as those condemned, but as those whom he has saved. It'll be a loving environment, but it'll be a pointed environment, I believe. I believe there will be some straight talk about how we lived for him. You know, I think a lot of the people that want to underestimate the judgment seat of Christ, well, we're not condemned, we're saved, we're going to go into heaven, and we'll have a little couple minutes with Jesus, and it's going to be a move-on situation. I don't think so. I really don't. I think it's going to be a pointed conversation where there's going to be some questions asked. Jesus is going to say, hey, how come you were always unrighteously judging people? How come you put all these other things above my church? You thought it was more important on a Sunday morning to go and do your this or do your that? You trained your kids that it's more important to be involved in that than it is to be in church? Why did you do that? I think there are going to be some pointed questions. I think there are going to be questions about, you know, you made a lot of money. I gave you a lot of money throughout your lifetime, and you gave but a pittance to the Lord's work. Why is that? See, I think that some people think, well, because we're saved, we have this fire insurance, and we skate into heaven. And whereas it's going to be a wonderful thing, and we're going to be with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be great, and we're going to see those who have trusted in Christ. We're going to see the great heroes of the faith. It's going to be a wonderful environment, but I think there's going to be a pointed conversation that we have with Jesus. It's too clear. It's mentioned too much. There's an emphasis on that day that we will stand before Jesus and give an account for how we've lived our lives for him. And so don't take it so lightly that, hey, I'm a Christian. This should serve as a motivation for us in this life. We want to live for Christ. We love him. He's died for us. This should be a motivation for us as Christians. Not going to be condemned for our sin, but I think we're going to be asked a lot of pointed questions. And so if you have a critical spirit or a judgmental heart, this is a serious thing in the eyes of God. And if that is the case, we need to repent and ask the Lord to help us. I think all of us have been critical at times when we shouldn't have been. I think all of us like to deflect the attention from ourselves and put it onto somebody else. We've all been there. But as we look at that, we should think that's repulsive to our Savior. That we would act like we're all that we're all high and mighty, and that we can condemn other people, or we can make this unrighteous judgment about other people based upon all these superficial things. One day we'll have the opportunity to stand before Christ, and I think we will fall to our knees in love, in adoration, as we experience his holiness. I think we'll be the most grateful people in all the world. But my guess is there'll be some regret when we stand before Jesus. Not regret that we trusted in him, but regret that we didn't live our lives for him. And you know, each and every week when we preach the Bible, it's all for us to know more about our Savior, to know more about God, so that we will desire to serve Him more and to serve Him better in this life. And so let me just challenge you today. Let me just challenge you. Examine where you're at with the Lord. Examine where you're at with the Lord. Some of you, and you know, we can all perhaps put ourselves in this category. Some of us know we're not where we should be with the Lord. We make it to church on a Sunday morning most weeks, and we feel pretty good about that. But we're not living for Him throughout the week. We got neighbors on both sides of us, across the street, down the street, that need to know about Christ, and we're certainly not telling anybody about that, about Him. You know, we like to blend in with the crowd oftentimes so that people don't think we're that weirdo Christian that lives down the street. I think what Jesus is calling for and what He says to His disciples is, I want you to be all in for Me. All in. And so we'll look next week at another favorite passage that unbelievers like to use, and it's called the Golden Rule. So if you want to read ahead, Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. I hope today that you've been challenged in this area. I certainly have. And this is why we look at the Word of God together. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You today as we turn our attention to the elements that we will partake of today. We thank You that Jesus is real. He really gave that sermon. He really did save us from our sin. He really did die on that cross. And Lord, as a reminder, each and every month we partake of the bread and the cup. And we do so that we can remember and not forget of what Jesus has done for us. But Lord, in knowing all of that, of what He has done for us, may we not be complacent in this life. May we desire, because of what He has done for us, to live for Him. Because one day we will stand before Him and have a conversation about how we lived for Him in this life. And so, Lord, we thank You. We know that we are imperfect people, all of us sinners saved by grace. Help us, Lord, to live our lives for You in a way that would please You and honor You. In Jesus' name.